Well, I thank you, Terry, for your song. It ministered to me, and I'm sure it prompted many memories of the day when we committed our lives to the Lord, those that have entrusted themselves to the Lord. I'm celebrating my spiritual birthday today. It was at the halftime of the 85 Super Bowl that I turned the TV off and went to some scriptures in the Gospel of John and a tract I'd been pondering for months and said the sinner's prayer. And that makes me about the same age, spiritually, as Daniel. And so today we embark upon a study of an Old Testament book, and we haven't done too many extended sermon series in the Old Testament. And for that reason, a few things are going to be different. Because of the narrative nature of the chapters in Daniel that we're going to be looking at, and we'll be doing the first six here from the pulpit, and then the last six chapters in Daniel's book will be the subject of our Sunday school classes starting in a few weeks. But because of the narrative nature of it, we're not going to be outlining and breaking up each verse and so forth as we perhaps would do in a more densely packed New Testament passage. Instead, we're going to be taking a general theme, which I've titled Serving God in a Sinful Society. And we're just going to keep that in our mind. Daniel is an example of serving God in a sinful society. And in each passage, in each chapter, as we look through the narration in the verses, we're going to pull out some applications from what's stated there. And we're going to learn some lessons, and I'm praying it'll help us as we attempt to serve God in this sinful society. Daniel is somewhat unique in the pages of Scripture in that we don't have any dirt on him. And when we get to Daniel chapter 5, some men who oppose him are searching through his life's record, looking to get something on him, and they can't find anything that'll stick to him. And it's sort of unique in that most of the major characters in Scripture have periods in their life recorded in God's Word for us where they have stumbled, where they have sinned, where they have fallen. Noah gets off the ark and gets drunk. Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land because of his sin, striking the rock, not obeying God carefully. Joshua has a moment of doubt after Ai routs them in a battle, and he's praying, "Oh God, why did you bring us across the Jordan River for this?" And God said, "Stand up, take care of the sin that's in your midst." And we all know David's stumbling, and Solomon in his later years. Well, in Daniel, we have an example that is just sparkling clean. And it's unique in that we pick up the account of Daniel's life when he's a young man, a teen, perhaps 12, 13, 14, probably no older than 15, 16 at the most. And the scriptures go into some detail as we follow Daniel's life up into his 80s, perhaps even 90s. And he never slips up, and he never wavers, and he continues to serve God in a sinful society. And he's used by God in a mighty way. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two symbols, if you will, for sin represented by societies, that being Egypt and the other being Babylon. They epitomize sin in the Scriptures. Well, Daniel, as a teen, is going to be carted off to Babylon. And in the midst of that pagan, sinful, idolatrous society, Daniel serves the Lord, stands firm for the Lord. And there are many lessons that I hope we'll be able to apply to our lives. If you look at the text, please follow in your Bibles. The book opens with the statement, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And interestingly enough, verse 2 says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." God is allowing this to happen. And we have here another major theme in this book. throughout all the circumstances of history, through the rise and fall of nations, God is at work. History is truly His story. And in the midst of these going-ons, He's got His people, His individuals, and today that's you and I. And He plans to use us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And despite the situations in which we live, the troubling times that we see around us, and this time in Daniel's life was the darkest hour in the history of Israel, despite that kind of surrounding, we have to hold fast to the truth that God is in charge and His plans and purposes are going to be wonderfully fulfilled, and we can serve God in the midst of a sinful society. When it starts out saying it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the historians have no problem dating that exactly. It's 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has risen to power in Babylon. And he comes to Jerusalem, surrounds it, puts it to siege, and captures it. And this event, this attack on Jerusalem, is going to be repeated two more times, each in greater severity. They're going to be laying siege to Jerusalem one more time in 597. And this time, a lot more people are going to be carted off into captivity in Babylon, and there's going to be more devastation in Jerusalem. And finally, there's going to be a third time this happens in 586 BC, and this time, the siege is terrible indeed. And the destruction and devastation ruins the city, and hundreds or tens of thousands more are carted off. And in essence, God's people hardly exist. And yet verse 2 tells us the Lord delivered Judah, its king, and even articles from his temple into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have to understand the time here. We have to understand the situation. Going back to Abraham, 2000 BC, with one man, God said, I'm going to bless you and your descendants. And from you is going to come a nation that will bless all the peoples of the world. And there is the picture of Israel coming through Abraham. Well, we read the Old Testament account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph is put into Egypt through unique, troubling circumstances, through men's sinful actions. But there is Joseph in Egypt, and sure enough, God brings his people into Egypt. And there he builds a nation, even in slavery. And then he brings Moses, leads him out of slavery, about 1500 BC, 500 years after the promise to Abraham. And after Moses comes Joshua, and we've been studying him in Sunday school. And after a period of about 400 years of judges, various individuals coming up to rescue the nation when they've fallen on troubling times, we then finally see a kingdom set up, Saul being the first king, great in appearance, not so great with what's in his heart. And after him, God picks David, a man after his own heart, and promises to David from the lineage of his family will come the eventual Messiah. And now we move to about 1000 BC, heading into almost close to 900 BC. And after David, Solomon reigns, and the kingdom is divided after Solomon. Northern kingdom, Jeroboam, southern kingdom, Rehoboam, and they reign. And it turns out that God's people in the northern kingdom never have a king committed to the Lord. And the people are led astray. And God sends them a few prophets and warns them for a couple hundred years of the coming judgment. And in 722, the Assyrians rise to power and wipe out the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is no longer. God's nation divided, and now the top northern half gone. A couple decades after that, the Assyrians come on down to the southern kingdom and surround Jerusalem, right around 700 BC. Daniel hasn't been born yet, but this is what Daniel hears about. Daniel's childhood is going to be filled with teachings about what happened to the northern kingdom and the Assyrians. And then what happened wonderfully at around 700 BC when Sennacherib came with his Assyrian troops and surrounded Jerusalem. and boasted against Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And God had prepared for that day by having Hezekiah on the throne. Good King Hezekiah, as it states. And Hezekiah took the threats from Sennacherib, took the letter itself, and laid it before the throne of God in prayer. And he called to the prophet Isaiah to pray also, to preserve God's southern kingdom at least, Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. And I don't know, maybe things were busy in heaven, but God could only spare one angel in reply to that prayer. But that one angel took care of 185,000 Assyrian troops, killed them in the night. And when Sennacherib woke, he headed back to Syria, shortly thereafter killed by his own sons, never again to threaten Jerusalem. Now this is in Daniel's heritage. His grandparents, his great-grandparents, would be telling him of this event and of the wonderful years under Hezekiah. But after Hezekiah came his son Manasseh, terrible king, and he reigned for 55 years, and he led the nation astray. In the temple itself, he set up other altars to pagan deities. He even sacrificed his own children on such an altar. And he led the nation away from serving God. And the knowledge of God almost disappeared until Josiah came to the throne. And Josiah set about to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And he had the temple cleaned out of the pagan symbols and altars. And while they were cleaning the temple, they found the book of the law. Had God's word gotten down to a last few couple scrolls? And when he read the book of the law, he cried, he was fearful, he was terrified. What will we do? Look how we violated what God's commanded us. And under Josiah, a revival took place. And in the midst of that revival, Daniel was born. And you need to know that. He was born into a royal family of nobility. And so the king's revival would be a part of his childhood and his upbringing. And that is crucial. First life application. How are you bringing up your children? Are they here in the church family? We dedicate infants. We vow to help raise them. God has given individuals here gifted and called to teach in the Sunday school classes. He's put other families beside yours to give you an example to raise your children the right way. Deuteronomy 6 commands you to have the Word of God, first of all, in your hearts, parents, and then to have it around your house and to be speaking of it with your children when they get up, when they sit down, when you come, when you go. That's how Daniel was brought up. And it's a crucial part of the picture of the man who stands firm in a pagan society from being carted off under troubling situations as a young teen through his 90s, never wavering, serving the Lord. Now there's something else to consider. During Daniel's childhood, and I would say from his birth to the first 10 or 12 years, it was under Josiah's revival. But then the nation grows cold shortly after Josiah's death. And it doesn't take that long. And into this setting, God has sent a wonderful prophet, Jeremiah. And again, being a part of the royal family and nobility, Daniel's growing up with 10 years of his life filled with the word of God from Josiah's revival. And then he's listening to Jeremiah. And what is Jeremiah proclaiming to God's people? He's proclaiming, commit to the Lord wholeheartedly. To us today, he would be saying, quit playing games. Quit being worldly. You see, the problem with God's people wasn't that they didn't, quote, believe in Jehovah. They would believe in Jehovah, but alongside that belief, they would believe in other deities of the pagans. And their heart wasn't committed wholeheartedly to the Lord, but it was divided. And you say today, we don't have idols. We don't have any pagan deities. And then why did 1 John Why did John in his first epistle conclude with, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols"? We are surrounded by idols. There are some who worship wisdom from the secular world and follow that as opposed to the Word of God in raising their children, in arranging their marriages, in ordering their lives. There are some chasing after material goods, some worshiping their job, some worshiping pleasure, entertainment. Our lives are filled with idols. We live in a pagan society. And the message from Jeremiah was that God is not pleased with this. God is terribly offended with this. And Jeremiah warned and warned for decades. Again, that's the message that is forming Daniel, this young man. At the same time Jeremiah was preaching God's word, the truth, there were false prophets and false teachers. And they were saying, as many are saying today, "Don't worry, God is gracious, God is loving. We are His people, we are His nation, we are the apple of His eye. Nothing will ever happen to Jerusalem." Well, in 605, Daniel found out which teaching was true. Jeremiah also said, "This is now God's plan to judge His people and to take them into captivity for 70 years, to teach them to give their whole heart to the Lord and forsake all other idols. And after that period of time, they will come back." And Jeremiah actually said to the people, "Go along with the plan. Take the judgment. Commit to the Lord. Go along with Him, and He will bless you." And that's how He's going to work things out. I think all of this needs to be understood if we're going to understand verse 8 when it says Daniel purposed in his heart. Now in verse 2 says the Lord delivered Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar after Jerusalem was besieged. We can only ponder at this point what happened to Daniel's family. Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up a puppet king, and to that extent he's going to have some Jewish leaders there still. But most often, going according to history, when a nation comes in and conquers another nation, a key capital city, they make it a point to kill the royal family. We know from Scripture itself that that's exactly what happened in the third conquering by the Babylonians. Zedekiah saw his sons killed before his eyes, and then his own eyes plucked out, that being the last sight for him to remember. So we don't know what happened to Daniel's family. But understand, here's a young man going to be carted off, going to be put into the Persian training system, if you will. And we know from other writings that they took men usually of the age from about 14 and would take 3 years till they were 17 to do this training. So again, picture Daniel as a young teen. We understand his upbringing in the Word of God under the revival of Josiah. We know he's heard the message of the false teachers, and he's heard Jeremiah, and he understands how God is working. And yet, personally, he must be devastated. Even if his family survives somehow, he is now being torn from them. In verse 3 lets us know that the king has a chief official, Ashpenaz, and he's ordered this man to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. This is where Daniel is. Young men. And then we have sort of a description of Daniel. Verse 4. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Daniel would be an impressive young man indeed if you met him at this stage in his life. Without physical defect. The Hebrew refers to a strong body, an appealing body. And then when it says handsome, that's his face. So his outward appearance is wonderful, compelling. And then we see his mind showing aptitude for every kind of learning, intelligent. And then it speaks of being well-informed, quick to understand. The idea there is that he has good knowledge and intelligence, and he also has the ability to gain more, and he has the ability to sift, if you will, and make judgments concerning the knowledge that is coming in. And I think the key to that is that he's grounded in the Word of God. And that is what's going to keep him firmly serving God where he's headed, and even through the 3 years of brainwashing, if you will. And that last statement, qualified to serve in the king's palace, refers to his social graces. If you put four forks down, he knows which one to use in the salad and which one to use in the next course, unlike myself. And they're taking these men, verse 4 says, to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And verse 5 adds, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So Daniel's life has changed against his will, suddenly, tragically perhaps. And now he's faced with these new circumstances. The Babylonians were quite wise in their procedures. When they conquered a people, they would take from that group of people the best, youth, and inform them and train them. And the assigning of food speaks of treating them well so that their affections will be turned towards the conquering people and their allegiance with the king. And now he's got the best situation possible. People from that same country ruling and helping the king to keep reign over those people that he's conquered. Now, Daniel is hauled off from Jerusalem across the desert to Babylon. And I don't know what that ordeal was like. I don't know how the guards treated him. I don't know if he was whipped, prodded, mocked. I imagine the Babylonian troops would do those things. Or perhaps there was flattery, again, working on the brainwashing to pull him away from the things he knows of his heritage. Be that as it may, somewhere along the line there, Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel had every reason to be bitter, angry, and resentful at God. Here's a young man of the royal family, and all of a sudden, his life's turned upside down. What about tough times in your lives? Application here. A tough time comes, it's like a fork in the road, and you must go one way or the other. Are you going to go nearer to God, abiding in His Word more? Or are you going to be pulled away from God? Again, bitter, resentful, angry. What's going to happen? Well, I think because of Daniel's upbringing, and I think because he heard the opposing messages, Jeremiah and the false prophets, and he saw God's hand play out to verify who was speaking the truth, Jeremiah. Because of that, I think Daniel, at that point, purposed in his heart, I'm sticking with the Lord no matter what. The brainwashing starts quite early with the changing of their names. It's hard to understand exactly some of the translations and what the names might end up standing for. Suffice to say, as we read verse 6, we get their Hebrew names. And just the very nature of their Hebrew name lets us know that they were brought up in a godly heritage, honoring to Yahweh. And again, I think that's that revival under Josiah. The chief official, verse 7 tells us, gives them new names. Kent has helped you to remember those new names. And for that reason, I'm going to hold off till next week to give you the scriptural backing to some of those names. But you have to understand what's going on. These young men are going to be brainwashed, supposedly. historians tell us, and I don't know how they know this, but they tell us that perhaps there were maybe 50 to 75 such young men hauled off at this time. And the sad thing to note is that we hear of only four of them. And of course, the question comes up, what about all the others? And I would say all the others were compromised, were not used by God. But Daniel and his three friends were. And it has everything to do with verse 8. Daniel resolved, I like the King James, Daniel purposed in his heart. When did he purpose in his heart? The first 10 years of his life, when Josiah was calling the people to doing this? When he heard Jeremiah versus the false teachers? When God showed his hand and judgment came? When did he resolve? When he was marching across the desert? I would say he resolved at all those times. But perhaps most importantly, when he was there in the sin center of the world at that time, Babylon, he had still purposed in his heart. And verse 8 tells us several things. He purposed in his heart, first of all. Secondly, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And more specifically, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And finally, with this resolve, we see his course of action. He asked. He didn't demand. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, this is our theme verse. This is our life application right here. First question, have you purposed in your heart? God saved me those years ago at that Super Bowl halftime. And since then, I can tell you I have purposed in my heart to serve Him with my whole life, to answer His call on my life, to use the gifts He's given me, to go where He sends me, and to fulfill His purpose for my life. And I pray that you've purposed in your heart. And I'm talking to the young people as well as the older people. And as he resolved and purposed in his heart, the verse says he resolved not to do something. And that's crucial. But what's unspoken here is his resolve to do something that must be in place before he could resolve not to do something, not to defile himself. He must have resolved to be pure and holy unto the Lord. Romans 12:1, present your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's what he purposed in his heart. And then came some specifics. He had to say no to some things. Now, he did not say no to the name change. He did not say no to the training. Because of his ability to understand, because of his grounding in Scripture, he's going to learn from the Persians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, their literature. And he's going to hear about astronomy right next to astrology. And he's going to have the Word of God by which to filter these things, what is true, what is false. You would almost think he would put his foot down at the name change or at the training. But he doesn't. He puts his foot down concerning food. Out of the three, you might say the food is the least important. Doesn't matter really what you eat. But if they're calling you something day after day that's ingraining a different view, a name of a different God, that must be hard to take. And if they're putting this kind of knowledge into you with some science and some truth mixed in with some pagan thought and idolatrous practices, that must be hard. Why did he resolve concerning the food? And this is most important. Daniel drew the line exactly where Scripture drew the line. And I end this introductory sermon this week by stressing that point. We must draw the line where Scripture draws the line and nowhere else. Ponder that this week, and we'll pick it up right here at verse 8 next time. Well, I love studying God's Word. I love being immersed in it 7 days a week. And I'm constantly amazed at how pertinent it is, how applicable it is. We're going to be looking at the book of Daniel today. And Daniel faces the same issues that you and I face. And we're going to read what God wrote down 2,500 years ago concerning serving him in a sinful society. And it connects so well to our lives, to our situation. In Sunday school, we've been with Joshua and the Israelites, looking at what was written, about 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. And again, it speaks to the issues of our day. For the Creator who made us knows what we need to understand. This is our second week looking at Daniel chapter 1. So please turn to that passage in Scripture, Daniel chapter 1. And we just about got to verse 8 last time. That was the theme verse, and it in many ways continues to be the theme verse for this week. Daniel resolved. The King James speaks a little more directly to the Hebrew behind that phrase. Daniel purposed in his heart. Here's a man whose life has been turned upside down. A young man, probably in his early teens. And he's being carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon, the sin center of the world. His life has probably faced some real challenges during the siege of Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, we don't know what happened to his mother, his father, the royal family. There could have been more tragedies involved in that. And at that tough time, Daniel faces a fork in the road, much like we all face at those times of challenge. And those trials and those challenges that we face at such times will either serve to drive you closer to the Lord, or in bitterness, anger, and resentment, you head down the other path. Well, Daniel chose the right path. And this young man purposed in his heart. To understand how he got to that point as a young teen, you have to understand some background. He's aware of the fact that the northern kingdom was handed over by God to the Assyrians over 100 years earlier. And shortly after that time, a couple decades after that, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, was spared miraculously as one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. But he's also aware that after good King Hezekiah came his son Manasseh. And for over 50 years, Manasseh led the southern kingdom into the worship of other gods and idols, greatly offending God. And the nation drifted away from Jehovah until the revival of Josiah. Now, Josiah reigned for 31 years. Sometime in the middle of that period, the revival came. The word of God was found as they were clearing out the temple. And Josiah read it, and it spoke to his heart. And he wanted the people to understand God's word. And so it was preached and taught across the nation, probably affecting Daniel's parents. And today, as we look at the names of the four youths in chapter 1 of Daniel, we're going to see probably that all their parents were affected by Josiah's revival. And perhaps for the first 10 years of his life, Daniel catches the tail end of that revival. He also is aware of a prophet, Jeremiah, speaking for a few years before the time that we're looking at, 605, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. And for those few years, Jeremiah is saying one thing, and false teachers are saying something else. Jeremiah is preaching that God is offended when one's heart is not fully committed to him. And God is going to bring judgment upon the Israelites, upon Jerusalem itself. And Jeremiah calls for God's people to understand this and to commit to the Lord, to purpose in their hearts, you could say, once and for all, to serve the Lord no matter what. The false prophets are saying, don't worry. I'm sure they're giving messages of self-esteem and affirmation and God's unconditional love. We are Jerusalem. We are God's people. He will never let anything happen to us. We are all he has left. The northern kingdom is no longer. He cannot let the southern kingdom go. Surely we are his people. Jeremiah said, yes, you're God's people, and because you are, he's got plans for you. and they involve a conquest, 7 years captivity to teach you a lesson. Well, Daniel saw firsthand which teaching was true. It was Jeremiah. So that's the background. In his short years, 15 years perhaps, of age, Daniel has experienced this, ingrained with the Word of God as a youth, and then hearing Jeremiah versus the false prophets, and then seeing God's hand at work. And that's what the opening verses of Daniel 1 tell us. In 605, God handed Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel personally is affected when the chief official picks some young men to be taken to Babylon to serve the king there. Verse 7 tells us that this chief official gave them new names. And I'd like us to consider those names at this time. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar was given. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. The Hebrew names, you'll note, end in either El, which is a form of Hebrew for God, such as in Elohim, El, or Ayah, I-A-H, which is a form in Hebrew of Yahweh, again, a reference to the Lord God Almighty. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. It points to godly parents, again, probably affected by the revival under Josiah. Parents committed to the Lord and His Word, naming their children after such. Daniel's name means God has judged, or it could mean God is my judge. As you read different commentaries, you'll find it's a lot like visiting bookstores where you see bookmarkers with perhaps your name on it, and depending on which company makes it, you'll see sort of conflicting explanations of what your name stands for. But basically, the idea behind Daniel's name is that God is the judge. God is judged. God is in charge. He's named Belteshazzar. It could be a reference to the king protects, could be a reference to Bel, one of their gods, the head god. It could even, one commentator said, be a reference that's actually saying, lady, protect the king. Now, those who renamed these young men knew what they were doing. They knew the Hebrew and what it represented, and the names they picked were part of the brainwashing process that was to go on. So instead of God is my judge, It's a reference to Bel or the king, and the king is the one that's going to protect you. You better have loyalty to the king, or you yourself better be protecting the king. Hananiah, his name means Yahweh has been gracious. And now it's changed to Shadrach. It speaks of I am fearful of a god, or it could be a little more direct. It could be saying one who is under the command of Aku, the moon god of the Babylonians. So instead of Yahweh, the one true God, has been gracious, all of a sudden, it speaks of being fearful and under the command of a coup. Mishael, beautiful name. In Hebrew, it means one who is what God is. In a word, it means godly. For him, they pick Meshach. Again, it could mean either I am despised, from being godly to being despised, or it could be a more direct reference, who is what a coup is. Again, instead of who is what God is, it changes to who is what the moon god is. Finally, Azariah. It means Yahweh has helped. His name is changed to Abednego. Literally, it means servant of Nebo, who happens to be the son of Bel. Well, they receive these new names. Interestingly enough, the text in the rest of the book of Daniel will refer to them by either name. And if you follow the book of Daniel through to the last couple chapters, Daniel has no confusion. In his writing, he says, I, Daniel, was fasting. I, Daniel, was at this spot. I, Daniel, was doing this. And an angel of the Lord visits him when he's 80 years old, perhaps, maybe even close to 90. And the angel greets him with, you, Daniel, who are highly esteemed by God. So they were working on him with these names. They were also to take in the education, the literature, the science of the Chaldeans. Some of it would be good truth. Other of it would be falsehood. There would be astronomy along with astrology. But I believe because of Daniel's upbringing, because of his commitment to the Word of God, Daniel wouldn't have that much problem sifting out the true from the false. Much like our kids in public school today or going on to higher education, they too better be ingrained with the Word of Scripture, the Word of God, the Scriptures, so that they can judge and use that as a filter of truth and error. But verse 8 tells us that Daniel resolved, purposed in his heart, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, if you're going to purpose in your heart, you must first purpose the positive, to commit to the Lord, to commit to His Word. And please understand, the Scriptures are given to show us specifically how to love God. All the Scriptures are to explain how we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thus love others. So Daniel has resolved to serve the Lord according to His Word. He secondly has resolved a negative thing, not to defile himself. That too must be done. Psalm 1 starts out, "Blessed is the man who does not." And there's a list of what you must avoid if you're going to serve God and be blessed by Him. So serving the Lord, committing to the Lord, saying yes to the Lord means we must say no to that which is opposed to Him and His Word. And finally, verse 8 speaks of a specific, the application. This is where it rubber meets the road. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, as I mentioned last time, and I think this is of utmost importance, you have to understand why he picked this. They didn't kick and scream about the names. And yet those names were working on them and could be said to have a great effect on them, perhaps. They didn't kick and scream about the education. Again, that education would be trying to brainwash them. Both would have quite an influence if they let it. But then he sets his foot down concerning food. And when you think about it, that would be perhaps the least of the worries. So you put something in your mouth. How does that change or affect you, brainwash you? If we were thinking humanly, we would probably say, Daniel, you should have stood against the names or against the education. Today, you're hearing a lot of voices, supposedly under the banner of Christendom, trying to tell you what you are to stand against and how you are to take that stand and express it. And it saddens me to hear those voices, many of them receiving much popularity and support, and to understand that they are not according to the Scriptures. And they are diverting God's people, the time, the energy, and the effort. And if it's not according to God's word, it is not pleasing to Him nor furthering of His kingdom. Daniel took his stand on the Scriptures. The word of God alone decided it. The royal food of the Babylonians would consist of pork and horse and other things. Those were two delicacies. And God's word specifically said you cannot eat those kinds of food. And the wine would be very powerful, not cut 10 to 20 times the way the Jews would cut their wine with water, and so it could lead to drunkenness. Again, God speaks specifically to that issue. So where God drew the line, Daniel said, that's where I draw the line. Please beware. There are many voices out there again, and if it isn't according to the Scriptures, it is not pleasing to God. Okay, so Daniel has drawn the line. He has first purposed in his heart concerning God and His Word. He has decided to say yes to the Lord, and that means he must say no to some things. And then he specifically set before him an example that he has to apply this to, and he says, that's it, I can't have this food. God's Word says I must not. So what does Daniel do? How do we serve God in a sinful society? How do we respond? Well, look at the rest of verse 8, and we start to see Daniel's demeanor. Again, there's a lot of false teaching out there telling Christians how to behave, and to me it goes against what we see here in the book of Daniel concerning his demeanor, concerning his tone, his attitude. Verse 8 starts out, Daniel resolved, purposed in his heart, I'm not taking this food. So what does it go on to say? He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. He's not kicking over plates of food. He's not stomping, banging his fist. He asked permission. We're going to find out later on that Daniel always acted with tact and wisdom. You see no casting of pearls before swine, for he knows what will happen to the pearls, as well as himself. He'll come under attack. He's not demanding that the Babylonians change their diet. They would neither recognize nor even be capable of following God's word in that way. But he himself has taken a stand, and now he goes about with tact and wisdom to obey his God according to the word of God. With that in mind, notice what verse 9 shows us. God enters the picture, and God is at work, and he's at work in the lives of all those who will honor him according to his word. God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Well, I would then expect verse 10 to have everything go well, but it doesn't. But God put verse 9 in there to let us know that even though he's at work and he's honoring Daniel's commitment to him and he's affecting people's hearts, this pagan official has had his heart softened by the Lord God Almighty in that he is going to show sympathy and favor to Daniel and listen to him. But he's not going to go along with Daniel's plan. Verse 10. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." And again, as we get into the book of Daniel, we'll see that that's Nebuchadnezzar's way of operating. When he gets upset, he's like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. He just starts shouting, "Off with their heads, off with their heads." And so this official knows the king, and he says, "Daniel, you know, I have sympathy for you, and I respect your views and the way you're proceeding, but this could mean my head." So even though God has entered the scene, it doesn't go smoothly at first. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard, so he moves one more link further down the chain of command and to the man who's going to be handing the food to him, the chief official appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of a sudden we see Daniel's three friends enter this. And we see something else there. Daniel has leadership. And because Daniel has resolved in his heart concerning this, those three friends of his are also taking that stand. And those four are going to be used by God. First word in verse 12. Please. Again, tact and wisdom. Do you catch the tone? Here is Daniel taking a life or death stand on the word of God, and he's proceeding in this fashion. Please, he says, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And notice what verse 13 ends with. At that point, Daniel says, treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Nothing offensive here. Wonderfully wise, proposed a test. The man was concerned about losing his head to the king. Why? Because he thought if he followed what Daniel said, it would affect their appearance. And Daniel says, I don't think that's going to happen. But instead of arguing, he says, why don't we test it? You know, sometimes you need to simply test something. I'm always amazed at the people who have very strong opinions on hypothetical situations, as if they know the end from the beginning. And then you test something and you see. I've tested some things. Sometimes God makes it really obvious. No. Other times, he just seems to pave the way. Try a test. Now he says nothing but vegetables. He's speaking there of a word that's translated from the Hebrew that means that which is sown. So it would include perhaps grain and barley. I even read some commentators that said the word used there could be speaking of perhaps a stew with some meat. This isn't recommending a vegetarian diet. If you read Genesis, you'll understand when Noah got off the ark, the animals were given for us to eat. But again, it has to do with the scriptures pertaining to Daniel and a correct application of those scriptures. Well, because of the way Daniel proceeded, and because God is at work, this guard also agrees to the test. Verse 14, so he agreed and tested him for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, in 10 days, some propose that not a lot could be changed. If you eat differently for 10 days, it's probably pretty hard to have a major effect on your appearance and health in that short of a period. Again, the idea is that God is at work here, honoring these young men and their commitment to him. Verse 16, the guard says, that's it for you guys. The guard that was assigned to those four men said, that's it, I'll take away your choice food, and the wine. Instead, I'll keep giving you that which is sown to eat. Then verse 17 adds another key point. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And then it adds, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now that hasn't been made known yet. It isn't like all of a sudden Daniel's aware of that. But that's what's going to play out in the rest of the text. And there's a little foreshadowing here. And God in His Word wants us to know right from the beginning who is bringing these things to pass. It is God Himself. Now it says God gave knowledge and understanding. The words in the Hebrew speak of the ability to take in and process information, but it also speaks of the ability to judge and weigh and put it together in a way that makes sense according to the Word of God also. It's that filter. God gave them wisdom to see what was true and right and what was false and wrong. And as the text goes on and the chapters go on, we see that these four men aren't caught up into the Babylonian system. And they maybe bought the astronomy correctly, but not the astrology. And that's the kind of knowledge that God gave them. But verse 17 is also referring to the ability to take in, you could say, neutral information, just to gain facts and knowledge, understanding, and to have the kind of wisdom of how to apply it to various situations. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king, 3 years, to bring them into him, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. This is their oral exam. Kevin went through one of these not too long ago. I imagine it'd be a little tougher when it's Nebuchadnezzar and you could be your head. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Now, in their service to the king, I think verse 20 starts to apply. It isn't just in the questioning, but I think as they serve the king, verse 20 comes into play. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned him, there initially in that oral exam, and as he started to be served by them, as they started to counsel him on various issues, in every matter about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. All the other, quote, wise men, magi. And then verse 21 says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Who's been affected here? Daniel has taken a stand according to the Word of God. Daniel's been strengthened. His three friends have been strengthened to follow suit. The chief guard was affected and was sympathetic. And then the guard himself was affected, and now we see the king, Nebuchadnezzar himself, all affected by God and by their contact with Daniel and his three friends. This is how God intends for you and I to be salt and light. And again, you pick up as much from the text concerning demeanor and tone as you do anything else. And you see God working hand in hand with Daniel's commitment to him to bring about favor. And even though he brings favor, that first guard doesn't just simply go along with the program. There's a little bit of give and take, a little bit of need for some patience to try a trial period, see how it works, and all that starts to come into play. But then please note verse 21. Daniel is there in Babylon serving the king, and he remains there until the first year of King Cyrus. What's the significance of that? King Cyrus is the man named by God's prophet before he was even born to be the king who will issue the decree to bring God's people out of captivity and back to Jerusalem after 7 years of captivity. Daniel reads the scriptures when he's in his 80s and 90s. They pass a law against praying, and it says Daniel didn't care. He just went and kept praying, as was his custom. He had devotions. He's 80, 90 years old, and he's reading Jeremiah, and he understands from the scriptures that the time of captivity was almost up. The 7 years was almost up. Daniel knew what the scriptures said. Daniel went along with God's program. And I think that is a direct result not only of his upbringing under Josiah's revival, but hearing Jeremiah versus the false teachers. Now, you and I probably wish our society was different. we probably can't understand why God is allowing some things to proceed as they're proceeding. Think about what a tough time Daniel would have understanding why God handed Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar, why God allowed the northern kingdom to be overrun, and now the southern is gone too. Lord, what's going to happen to your people? What about the promised Messiah who's supposed to come from the lineage of the house of David? What's going to happen with him? Well, God is going to, by the time we get the second half of this book, explain all these things to Daniel. And he says, Daniel, I've got purposes and plans. And again, part of Jeremiah's teaching was, go along with God's plan. Take his word to heart. Well, the plan for you and I are that in these last days, there'll be terrible times. And people will grow worse. And they'll increase, become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and so on and so on. I refer you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the opening verses. And yet, in the midst of that, you and I are to take in the Word of God, end of chapter 3 of Timothy, so that we're fully equipped for every good work that God's prepared for us to walk in. That's why He saved us and called us, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are now His workmanship, being created in His image to walk in the good works He's prepared. And some are called, 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word with patient endurance, careful instruction, telling them what God would have them to do, even though it may not be well received sometimes, just as Jeremiah was not well received. But that's the picture here. Just as God had a strange plan initially concerning His nation, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He comes up with the 12 tribes, but then where does He put them? Into Egypt. And yet there in Egypt is where He grows His people into millions. And yet they end up in slavery. But during that time, God brought them there, but He first put Joseph there. And Joseph rose to prominence. A Hebrew slave. Rose to be under Pharaoh only. Top man in the government. And provided a place for His people. He's doing the same thing again now with Daniel. 605 is the first deportation. Daniel is being placed there, and after 3 years, Daniel's in place, and so are the three young men. And there's going to be another attack on Jerusalem, another captivity, another group carried off, this time in the thousands, in 597. But by that time, Daniel's been there 8 years, and God's prepared it for His people. One final captivity, 586. Total devastation, horrible siege on Jerusalem. Again, all foretold by Jeremiah. And if only they would go with the plan and obey God, but they didn't, and they reaped the consequences. But God's plan went on no matter what. And Daniel was in place. And there in Babylon, Daniel and his three friends have been honored by God in response to their commitment to Him. They have been given wisdom and understanding. And Daniel supernaturally has been given the ability to understand dreams and visions that's going to put all the magi to shame and is going to further secure him under King Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 21 ends the opening chapter saying that God's going to keep him there until the first year of King Cyrus, who is going to be the one to issue the decree to send his people back out of captivity and back to Jerusalem. But the whole time has been prepared by God. And Daniel is God's man in a crucial role at a crucial time. You and I are to be Daniels wherever He's called us. We are to proceed according to the Word of God. We are to proceed with tact and wisdom, salt and light. Be careful you don't throw your pearls before swine. God will affect people and let you find favor if you proceed according to His Word. Yes, there are many clear applications here in this book of Daniel. Let us learn from these truths. Let us become people able to serve God in a sinful society.